Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we come before you to seek your face and to hear your voice, not the voice of a man, but the voice of our God. And we come, O Lord, with a desire to give the glory and the honor to you. Such at least should be our motive, and so we pray that you would cause us to search our own hearts and lead us, O God, to think your thoughts after you and take away all the distractions, whatever their source may be in the speaker or those spoken to, and enable us, O Lord, in all that we think and all that we do to give you the praise and the witness to your ineffable love in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. So bless our time throughout this series of meetings, throughout this camp itself, in every aspect. Enable us, O God, at the close of this your day to wait upon you. And so we pray with the pardon of sin in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, you've asked me to speak in these days on the subject of the importance of the church in the life of believers. This is a timely subject because, as Kevin DeYoung says in one of his recent books, Why We Love the Church, Kevin DeYoung and Ted Cluck, he says this, he says, increasingly we hear glowing talk of a churchless Christianity. These days, spirituality is hot, religion is not. Community is hip, but the church is lame. And the result, in his opinion, is this: outsiders like Jesus, but not the church. Insiders have been told that they can do just fine with God apart from the church. In other words, many people have decided that the church is not important in their lives. And so what I hope to do in these addresses from the book of Acts is to search out the reasons why the church was so important to the apostles, to the existing followers of Jesus, and to those who were being added to the church daily as per Acts 2:27. And as we proceed, we'll come to the passage in a moment. I would like to have you bear a couple of things in mind. The first is that in the book of Acts, the word church refers to a visible body to which converts become attached. And what we see in the book of Acts as it unfolds, we see the emergence of the church as an organization with officers and with government and with aspects of ministry as well. The church in the New Testament, as in the Old Testament, is not a nebulous network of the non-involved, but it is an institution established by God's Word and peopled by the power of God unto salvation in those whom He saves out of this world to be His people. It's the place where the gospel of God's grace has its home, and in the hearts and in the lives of the professing, confessing, believing people of God. So that's the first thing to bear in mind. The church is a visible body. It's not somewhere up in the ether. It's not something that follows you around like a little cloud wherever you are. It is a visible body in a place instituted by God according to the word of Christ, in Christ, and peopled through the gospel of saving grace. The second thing to bear in mind is this, and it is really something to ask yourself. Ask yourself why it is that the believers, as we read about them in the book of Acts, why they gather for worship, why they gather for teaching, why they gather together for fellowship, why they need elders and deacons, Why do they exercise these churches that are formed, that are gathered? Why do they exercise discipline? Why do they organize finances centrally for the meeting of particular needs that arise from time to time, like caring for the widows in Acts chapter 6 and the famine relief in Acts chapter 11? Why did these things happen in the apostolic ministry and its development? So as you read yourself the book of Acts, look out for the things that reveal how the church affects the life and the ministry of the apostles and the people of God, and then think of that in terms of what should be important to you, why this is the church is to be important to you and must be important to you, because God wants it to be important to you, and why it is an abuse of the things of God for anybody to get into the place of imagining that the church is the family, the church is one or two individuals who are too pure to go to any other church in the world. They have to invent one for themselves, and so on and so forth. Ask yourself these questions and apply them to yourself. Look out for the things that reveal how the church affects the life and ministry of the apostles, and apply that in terms of why the church should be important to you and how it should be important to you in the present day. Well, let's turn to the first passage we're going to look at, which is in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to burst into the account of the apostles preaching and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 at the 14th verse. And I think what I'll do is I'll tell you what if you have the outline, it's pretty full, it's all there. I'll just read the first section and make the first points, and then I'll take it a section at a time. But there are three points I want to lay before you. Three things which were absolutely vital, which were so important to the apostles and to the apostolic church and its ministry. Three things that were absolutely vital to them. These are the promise of the power of God to save, the promise of a way of salvation through the power of God, the proclamation of the Savior who saves, and the prospect, practical prospect for the hearer, the prospect of a new life for those who would believe, both in time and in eternity yet to be unfolded. So let's turn then to Acts chapter 2, the promise of God's saving power. This is vital. This is important. This is why the church, in the first instance, must be important to you and to me. Verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." And here's what Joel says. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Thus far the word of God. Now what I want you to note here is that the preamble to this, that's too weak a word, but what went before this was some heckling of Peter and the apostles, having stood up and there having been these signs, the sounds like wind and the visible tongues like fire that came down, and the gifts of verbal fire of other languages than the Galilean patois, we might say. This was attributed to the Holy Spirit by the apostle. And when people heard all this, when they saw this with their own eyes, when they felt that presence of something tremendously different, something heavenly, something otherworldly, people heard this and they saw all this, heard in their own languages from people who were speaking, who could not speak these languages themselves. Some were amazed and perplexed, the text says, verses 12 and 13, you can see this, and they asked, what could this mean? But still others mocked, and they wondered if these fellows were drunk, had been drinking. And that poses the question to the apostles, to Peter, is what has happened really of God, or is just the craziness of men who've had one too many, or are they just a bunch of nutcases? And we don't know why there are these phenomena, but they are uncomfortable with this, to say the least, and they're giving a stiff arm to it and writing it off and mocking these fellows. Well, the response of Peter is to preach the first sermon of the New Testament church at verse 14. He brushes the criticism aside. He doesn't say, oh, well, bring out your breathalyzers and you can check us out, you know, and make sure we don't have any booze in our breath. He doesn't get defensive at all. There's no hint of fear, the fear and the confusion that led him to deny the Lord Jesus Christ a month and a half before. You remember in the high priest's yard. But what he does is he just notes it's the third hour of the day, which is our 9 o'clock in the morning approximately. It's too early to be drunk, unless you've been drinking all night. And so Peter, you see, having just said that and dismissed it, says, it's the third hour of the day, get real. Who do you think you're insulting, he might have said. But no, he's not trying to put anybody's back up. He says, immediately then, he goes straight to the Word of God. He goes straight to the Word of God. And he says, this, verse 17, is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And he goes to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And he makes two remarkable points. Now remember, he is appealing to what they believe themselves, at least formally, to be God's Word, what we know as the Old Testament, the prophets. And they've got to know that what he's saying is that a prophecy that was made hundreds of years ago has been fulfilled before your eyes. And I'm going to show you this from the word of the prophet himself. And he makes two remarkable points. The first of all, he reminds his hearers that God is the real author of Joel's words. It's not like footnoting, you know, I've written plenty of papers and books and stuff, and I quote people, and I'm very careful not to steal anybody's words and make them mine. But I'll note who said it. Okay, and you might look at it and say, well, okay, you quoted it, but I don't think that writer is right, you know? He's just a man anyway. And people can easily do that, and the liberals have been doing that with the prophets for ages. Joel, Joel's just a man, you know. Or maybe somebody wrote it several hundred years after Joel actually said the words, or, you know, put words in his mouth. There's all sorts of ways to evade the claims of the Scripture. But what the apostle does is start in making clear that this is about God, that the prophet says that it's what God says. Verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit, and so on. Joel's not the source. Joel doesn't claim to be the source. Peter is not just dropping a name. Joel's not the source, but he is the bearer of God's word. And this, in a nutshell, of course, is the doctrine of divine inspiration at work, the divine inspiration of Scripture, the plenary inspiration of Scripture, the verbal inspiration of Scripture. And that's the great presupposition that lies behind both the text itself and Peter's use of that text in this case. He wants them to be clear at least about the way he's handling Scripture and its authority as applied to what's happening and what he's saying about it, what he's said and is going to say about Christ himself. You remember that Paul later writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, and he tells us how we're supposed to handle Scripture, not as the words of men, he says, but as it is in truth, the Word of God. Number one, then, Joel is speaking for God. God is the real author of this prophecy. And then the second point is an authoritative declaration of what has happened before them, defining it as the coming of the very age of fulfillment, which was prophesied in Joel chapter 2. And you notice that where Joel said, afterward, Peter says, in these last days, in the last days. In other words, Joel says, afterward, this is going to happen. The Spirit is going to be poured out. Here are the apostles on the day of Pentecost. Here are the signs that they have seen and heard. What's happening? Peter's saying, this that you're seeing is that which Joel foretold. Put these things together and understand their relationship. So in verse 17, Joel speaks of the Holy Spirit's coming and his reviving of God's people. It shall come to pass in the last days that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, I should say. He also speaks in verse 17 of this in terms of a presence of the Spirit, a continuing presence of the Spirit. The Spirit is not just going to be poured out for a little while and then sucked up, and he goes away and leaves us with a memory of a great day. No, the whole thrust of the passage is the Holy Spirit is coming, and he has come, and he's staying. It's permanent. And verse 17, Joel spoke of his coming on all peoples, all flesh, not just the Jews, but all the Gentiles too. All of us from all over the world will eventually know something. Even if we reject the truth, we will know something about the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the great sin, isn't it, against the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 6. Someone who embraces it or knows or hears the Word of God and then just ultimately rejects and rejects and rejects to their last breath. All flesh, even this world of ours, every generation, that's implicit in Joel's prophecy, and it is in the application that Peter is making of it. Joel spoke, verses 17 and 18, of all believers, also seeing what only the prophets saw, and saw actually through a bit of a veil in the Old Testament era. Your old men shall dream dreams, men servants and maid servants. Spirit will be poured out, and they shall prophesy. There will be this universal application of a work of the Holy Spirit, which was sparingly doled out to the people of God in the previous centuries. And Joel, verses 19 and 20, speaks of signs in that last day. And then in verse 20, he speaks of the great and awesome day of the Lord, which Calvin and others see as a reference to Christ's rule in the day between this Pentecost and the last great day in which he comes again. Now, that's not really explicitly clear in the words of the prophecy itself, but it looks like a reasonable understanding of it, doesn't it? And what he's saying is, what he's saying about this time before the great and awesome day, from this day when the Spirit's poured out to that day, the awesome day of the Lord, the end of history, clearly, it's characterized by verse 21, a time in which it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The gospel age. Now, what does this add up to, this section? The answer is, this is our time also. We are there, as it were, with the apostles at Pentecost. And we are there with those who have been saved generation by generation in the intervening millennia to this very day. And this will continue to be the case until the last day of human history in this earth and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the living and the dead. Here's human history, a thumbnail sketch of human history from Jesus' ascension, really, to his second coming. It's something you can apply to all your fears about what's going on around us in these days as an interpretive principle, an operating principle. We are living in the same kind of day that the apostles lived in and that the saints of God have lived in, even through times of ruin and times of revival. God is still on the throne, and he is still the Savior of sinners. And what is characteristic then, what is important for us to grasp, is that God has given the promise to the church of his power to save, that he will exercise his power to save through the faithfulness of the ministry of his people, conceived of as the church sent forth into the world to preach the gospel, to live the gospel, to call sinners to the gospel. So, it's not, these men are not drunk as you suppose, Peter is saying. They're not crazy either. It's not the craziness of drunks, but it is the sober love of God as given to you hundreds of years ago through the prophet Joel. Not to mention he could have gone to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, but he didn't. He could have gone to all sorts of parts of the Old Testament, but he didn't. He chose that because it was so directly and immediately fulfilled at that moment in the history of God's people, in the history of God's plan for the world. Now I ask you, and you ask yourself, what is the importance of this for your life, for your children, for the future of God's cause, for the kingdom, the work of the kingdom of God in the world? And how does this impact you right now in your life? Does the promise of the power of God given to the apostolic church move you, become such an important consideration in your life that you just so want to be in that work, trusting the Lord and seeing his hand at work in his church, in his churches, church total and churches particular, and remember, visible, with addresses, with places of meeting, with people on rolls, with a government, with the institution of Christ, the real church, not a church you work out in your head so you don't have to go to any real church out there with real people you have to deal with. That's a bit of a harsh thing to say, but you see what I mean. If God so loves his church to send his son, if God's son so loves the church to die for her, for you, and the Holy Spirit so loves the church to pour himself out upon her, and so, believers in Christ, also live in your heart and life, then why and how could the church ever become little more than an optional activity on a Sunday morning? Why has that happened for so many Christians? Well, I'm thinking of going to church this week. You mean Christ has saved you and you love him because he first loved you? And you so love him that you want to declare His truth in your whole being and join in that fellowship and worship of His people for whom He gave His life upon that awful cross, and you're thinking of going to church this week. Thinking! You see, if this doctrine, if this truth is important in your life and has gripped your soul, and you know Christ for who He is, the one who died for you, the unworthy one, then you want to be there with the people of God. You want to be there knowing something of the power of God that He promised from the very beginning of the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost. So the very event of Pentecost, you see, is a vision for our own lives. No, we don't expect to have tongues of fire come down on us. We don't expect to hear mighty rushing winds, although when the blowers are on in this place, boy. Mighty, but hey, they're really handy when it's hot. But you see, it's a vision for our lives. God is powerful. God is at work. And it's a vision for our love for the Lord and for our role in His work in the world. Remember that Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 3:11, God has put eternity in our hearts. That's the great common ground that we have with every fellow human being. God has put eternity in every single human being's heart. He can deny anything he likes, but he's got eternity in his heart, and it keeps knocking away at his heart and his conscience. And everybody wants to go to heaven, we were told the other day, yeah. But if you want to have an eternity with Christ, you've got to embrace Him in His grace and in His love and follow Him.